Now, for today, you can go ahead and open your Bibles and turn to Revelation chapters 17 and 18. Revelation chapters 17 and 18. And as I was studying this week, I came across several articles that caught my attention. And if I were to summarize them all, they basically said this. I want you to understand, this isn't Luke's, I'm not declaring this. This is just what, if I was going to summarize all these, they say this: money can buy happiness. That's kind of what I thought, Mike. Money can buy happiness. They say that once people have enough to cover the basics, a little extra does make life feel a little better. Makes life feel a little more comfortable, a little more freeing, and in some cases, a little more enjoyable. And that sounds right or fair at times, doesn't it? It sounds right or fair, but it's not necessarily a bad thing in itself, but I see a danger with this ideology because a little more often becomes never enough, right? A little more often becomes never enough, and you see, that's the world that we live in. We live in a world that's always reaching to the next thing that promises to make us happy. We chase the next vacation because maybe rest will fix our stress. Right, or we chase the next car because maybe luxury will fix our discontent. Right, or we chase the next promotion because maybe success will fix our insecurity. And we chase the next relationship or the next outfit or the next gadget or the next experience because maybe that will finally make us feel like we matter. And of course, all of those things cost something. All of them cost something, don't they? Whether it's our time or our energy or our money, we keep running faster to earn more so we can buy more, so we can feel more. And around it goes, and it's not just a cycle. I think it's more like a treadmill that just doesn't stop. And the world says, just a little more, and folks, we believe it. We believe the ad that says this product will make us confident. Or we believe the YouTube influencer who says this lifestyle will make us fulfilled. We believe the system that says if we just climb one more rung on the ladder, we will be enough. But here's what those studies don't tell you. None of those things keep you happy. Right? Not one of those articles I didn't come across any disclaimers that said this: warning, side effects may include debt. Side effects may include emptiness or comparison to people you don't even know or people you don't even like. None of them said those things. None of them had an and or sudden uncontrollable urge to upgrade again in 6 months. They never mention that the car rusts or the phone cracks or the vacation ends and the joy disappears just as fast as it shows up. And in the end, it all goes up in smoke anyways. Well, this is what John sees in Revelation 17 and 18. It's a world obsessed with the next best thing. And he calls her Babylon. He calls her Babylon, and she's dressed in purple and scarlet, and she's dripping with gold and jewels and everything that people dream about. But beneath the shine, she's corrupt. Beneath the shine, she's corrupt, and she's beautiful, but she's burning. And folks, if we're not careful, we'll spend our lives polishing what God intends to burn away. We'll chase the glitter, but we'll miss the glory. So with that in mind, I want you to take a look with me at Revelation chapter 17, and let's see together what John writes. Read with me, Revelation 17, verses 1 through 6. It'll be on the screen if you don't have your Bible. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and said to me, "Come, I will show you the judgment of the great prostitute who is seated on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth have committed sexual immorality, and with the wine of those of whose sexual immorality the dwellers on earth have become drunk." And he carried me away into the spirit, into a wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast that was full of blasphemous names, and it had 7 heads and 10 horns. The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet and adorned with gold and jewels and pearls, holding in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and the impurities of her sexual immorality. And on her forehead was written a name of mystery, Babylon the Great, mother of prostitutes and of earth's abominations. And I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints, the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I marveled greatly. Now, there's a lot going on here, and I want to walk through what John has shown here, but I think it's probably, there is so much content here, and I want you to understand something. This week, it's so full of rich content. I would encourage you to go back and read it, dive into it a little bit yourselves. I'm only hitting high points, okay? It's hard sometimes to squeeze all this stuff into 30 or 40 minutes of sermon. So I'm just picking out some high points, and we're going to walk through this together. So let's take a look here at what's going on, and let's walk through what John is showing here. One of 7 angels who poured out the bowls of God's wrath says, "Come, and I will show you the judgment of the great prostitute who sits on many waters." Now, this great prostitute is not a single woman, okay? She's actually a symbol. Okay, everybody with me? So in Scripture, unfaithfulness to God is often pictured as adultery. So this woman can be seen as a world system that is seduced away from its creator. Okay? You can think of it like this. It's a spiritual adultery on a global scale. Does that make sense? And then in verse 2, says this, it says that the kings of the earth committed immorality with her, and the inhabitants of the earth were made drunk with the wine of her immorality. That's John's way of saying the whole world has fallen in love with what she offers. Okay? She intoxicates them, not with alcohol, but with idolatry, with power, with pleasure, with luxury, and with success. She looks glamorous, but her glamour is deadly. Then in verses 3 and 4, John describes what he sees. The woman is sitting on a scarlet beast, and it's full of blasphemous names with 7 heads and 10 horns. That beast, which we've heard before, right? We've talked about the beast before, represents this Antichrist system, the political and economic empire of rebellion against God. John says she's sitting on the beast. So that would imply that she's not fighting it, is she? She's not fighting it, and she's not resisting it. The imagery actually implies that she's sitting comfortably because she's benefiting from it. Her wealth, her status, her power, all of it comes from her connection to this blasphemous system. It's a picture of faith that is corrupted by power, or comfort that is corrupted by compromise, and it's working hand in hand against God. And then verse 4 says that she's dressed in purple and scarlet. She's adorned with gold and jewels and pearls. She's wealthy. She's influential. She's attractive. She's got the look of power, the image of beauty. Folks, she's the kind of person that the world would celebrate. But look a little closer. She's holding a golden cup in her hand. And inside that cup isn't wine, is it? It's abominations and filthiness. Everything looks beautiful on the outside of that cup, but it's full of corruption on the inside. You see that? And then verse 5 says, her name is written on her forehead, folks. She's marked. A name full of mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of prostitutes and the abominations of the earth. Then John says, I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints. In other words, the same system that looks beautiful to the world has been persecuting the people of God. It's been persecuting the people of God. She's not only corrupt, she's violent. She feeds on the suffering of the faithful. And this is where we really see what John's showing us. Babylon looks beautiful, and I said it just a little bit ago, but she's deadly. And here's where it hits home for us, because this isn't just ancient imagery. It's a mirror. Babylon represents a world that looks beautiful but lives in rebellion. A world that worships success and status along with comfort and control. It's the same world, folks, that you and I live in every day. It's the same world. It's the one that tries to convince us that if we just have a little more, we'll finally be happy. And what we will see as we keep moving through the text today is this: what the world glamorizes, God grieves. What the world glamorizes, God grieves. Folks, heaven doesn't see Babylon's luxury. Heaven sees her lostness. Our culture glorifies what God despises in pride and power and pleasures without purity. We see it in celebrity culture that prizes fame over faithfulness, or we see it in corporate greed that values profit over people, and we see it in social media that celebrates appearance over authenticity. And if we're not careful, folks, we'll start to envy Babylon. And we'll cultivate what God plans to perish. So let me ask you this. What glitter in your life has been blinding you to God's glory? Is it a success that's gone from blessing to an obsession? Is it appearance? Is it that need to be noticed or admired? Is it control of the desire to be powerful instead of prayerful? Whatever it is, Revelation 17 gives us a picture of a world that's not just distracted, it's devoted. Folks, it's not just glancing at sin, but it's giving itself to it. Babylon's problem isn't that she got sidetracked, it's that she gave her heart away. She doesn't just notice the world's temptations, she worships them. And church, that's the danger that we face today, because the truth is, and I want you to hear this, sin rarely starts with devotion. It starts with a distraction. We stop looking to Jesus and we start looking at something else. That's why Colossians 3:2 says, set your minds on things above. Not on what? The world says, look around and take what you want. And God says, hey, look up and remember who you are. Look up and remember who you are. And in the same way, James 4:4 warns us this: do you not know that friendship with the world means enmity with God? In other words, listen to this, divided devotion is no devotion at all. I just had this thought. If I told my wife, if I said, honey, I'm just going to kind of love you. 1 foot in, 1 foot out. Is that a devotion to her? Babylon isn't just distracted by the world's beauty. She's devoted to it. And that's the turning point of this passage, because as we move deeper into Revelation 17, we see that this isn't just about the world's attraction. It's about the world's allegiance. Let's keep reading, verses 7 through 14. But the angel said to me, why do you marvel? I'll tell you the mystery of the woman and of the beast with seven heads and the 10 horns that carries her. The beast that you saw was and is not and is about to rise from the bottomless pit and go into destruction, and the dwellers on earth whose names have not been written in the book of life from the foundation of the world will marvel to see the beast, because it was and is not and is to come. This calls for a mind of wisdom. The seven heads are the seven mountains on which the woman is seated. There are also seven kings, five of them who have fallen. One is, the other has not yet come. And when he does come, he must remain only a little while. As for the beast who was and is not, and is, it is an eighth, but it belongs to the seven, and it goes to destruction. The 10 horns that you saw are the 10 kings who have not yet received royal power, but they are to receive authority as kings for 1 hour together with the beast. These are of one mind, and they hand over their power and authority to the beast. They will make war on the Lamb, and the Lamb will conquer them, for he is the Lord of lords and the King of kings, and those with him are called and chosen and faithful. Amen. So the angel begins in verse 7 saying to John, "Why do you marvel? I'll tell you the mystery of the woman and the beast that carries her." In other words, John is amazed by what he is seeing. This powerful, glittering woman riding the beast. And the angel basically says this, "Don't just look at the surface. Don't just look at the surface. Let me show you what's really going on underneath." And in verse 8, "The beast you saw was and is about to rise from the bottomless pit." This confused me for just a little bit, because there's a lot of beast that was, that is not, but it's a little confusing right at first. But that's not describing a literal resurrection. It's actually describing this evil that keeps resurfacing throughout history. The beast was, meaning rebellion has always existed. The beast is not, meaning for a time it seems defeated. And the beast will rise, meaning that same spirit, listen to this, of opposition to God always finds a way to come back in new forms. With every empire, with every corrupt system, every ideology that rejects God, it's part of that same pattern. It looks new, but it's the same old rebellion, and it always ends the same way, in destruction. And verse 9 says this, "This calls for a mind with wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sits." In John's day, Rome was famously called the city on seven hills. So this image would have pointed his readers straight to Rome. And it was the center of worldly power and of pride. But this isn't just about Rome. It's about every system since then that tries to replace God's rule with its own. And verse 10 speaks of seven kings. Five have fallen, one is, the other has not yet come. Again, the focus isn't on identifying which king is which. It's to show us that earthly power is always temporary. Earthly power is always temporary, folks. Kingdoms rise and they fall, but the same spirit of rebellion keeps showing up in every generation. Then verses 12 and 13 mention 10 kings, future rulers or nations who unite their power for 1 hour with the beast. This is, it's a symbolic for a brief time. It's a limited time of power. And look what verse 13 says. "They are of one mind and they hand over their power and authority to the beast." This is a picture, folks, of what false worship looks like. It's total allegiance to something other than God. These kings have crowns, but they give their loyalty away. The world might be divided politically, but it's united in pride, and there's one heartbeat behind all of it. It's self-glory instead of God's glory. But then verse 14, here's the good news. Here's where heaven shouts back. "They will make war on the Lamb, and the Lamb will conquer them. For he is the Lord of lords and King of kings, and those with him are called and chosen and faithful." That verse changes everything. It reminds us that no matter how strong the beast seems, no matter how glittering Babylon looks, no matter how powerful the world's systems appear, the Lamb wins. Evil rises, but it also falls, and the beast rages, but the Lamb reigns. And that's the real divide that John is showing us. I want you to hear this. There are only two kingdoms. There are only two marks, folks. There are only two masters. And the people of the world give their allegiance to the beast. And the people of God give their allegiance to the Lamb. Which points us to our next truth today. Who you worship is who you belong to. Who you worship is who you belong to. Revelation 17 shows us what's really happening beneath the surface. And it's not just politics or power struggles. It's a spiritual war for our worship. Every person in this passage bears a mark The people of the world are marked by the beast, and their hearts belong to the powers of this age. And the people of God are sealed by the Lamb. We just talked about that a few weeks ago. Do you all remember that, being sealed? Their hearts belong to Jesus. And that's what being marked is really about. Folks, I want you to hear me. It's a little bit of a bold statement. It's not a microchip. It's not a barcode. But it's a choice of allegiance. Who owns your heart? Who has your loyalty? Who do you trust when the beast flexes its power? Because who you worship will determine who you become, and ultimately, who you belong to. Let's keep reading. Look at chapter 18 with me, verses 1 through 8. Chapter 18, verses 1 through 8. After this, I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority, and the earth was made bright with his glory. And he called out with a mighty voice, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. She has become a dwelling place for demons, a haunt for every unclean spirit, a haunt for every unclean bird, a haunt for every unclean and detestable beast. For all nations have drunk the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality. The kings of this earth have committed immorality with her. The merchants of the earth have grown rich from the power of her luxurious living." Then I heard another voice from heaven saying, "Come out of her, my people, lest you take part in her sins, lest you share in her plagues. For her sins are heaped high as the heavens, and God has remembered her iniquities. Pay her back as she herself has paid back others, and repay her double for her deeds. Mix a double portion for her in the cup she mixed, as she glorified herself and lived in luxury. So give her a like measure of torment and mourning, since in her heart she says, 'I sit as a queen, I am no widow, and mourning I shall never see.' For this reason, her plagues will come in a single day: death and mourning and famine, and she will be burned up with fire, for mighty is the Lord God who has judged her." Let's walk through this text for just a second. John writes that he saw another angel coming down with great authority, and he called out with a mighty voice, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great." That double fallen means certainly or completely, irreversibly fallen. Heaven speaks of it as already done, because listen to this, God's word is as sure as his will. The city that once sparkled with wealth and influence now lies in ruin. What was once admired has become, as John says, a dwelling place for demons. Folks, listen to this. Listen to me. Sin always promises paradise, but leaves you in desolation. Always. And then verse 3 explains why judgment has come. "For all nations have drunk the wine of the passion of her immorality, and the kings of earth have committed immorality with her, and the merchants of earth have grown rich from the power of her luxurious living." Babylon's corruption is both moral and material. She's seduced the world, its rulers, its businesses, its systems, convincing them that greed, that lust, and that self-glory, she's trying to convince them that they're worth the cost. She's made idolatry look profitable. Then verse 4 shifts the tone dramatically. "Then I heard another voice from heaven saying, 'Come out of her, my people, lest you take part in her sins, lest you share in her plagues.'" You know what that is? That's mercy in the middle of judgment. Before the city burns, heaven calls. Before wrath falls, grace speaks. And this is the same pattern throughout Scripture, right? Before the flood, God warned Noah. Before Sodom burned, he sent angels to rescue Lot. And before the death angel passed through Egypt, he provided a way out, the blood of the Lamb. God always calls before he condemns. His mercy interrupts his wrath. Verse 5 continues, "For her sins are heaped high as heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities." And that phrase, "heaped high as heaven," literally means piled up like a tower. It's a deliberate nod to Genesis 11, the Tower of Babel. Humanity once tried to build a tower to heaven in pride, and now Babylon's sins have done the same thing. Her arrogance has reached its limit, and God, who has been patient, will finally act in justice. Verse 6 says, "Pay her back as she herself has paid back others, and repay her double for her deeds." This is divine justice. It's not vengeance, but it's balance. She exploited others for gain. Now her gain becomes her grief. She glorified herself. Now she'll be humbled. God's judgment, folks, is never random. It's righteous. And verse 7 shows her heart. As she glorified herself and lived in luxury, so give her a like measure of torment and mourning, since in her heart she says, "I sit as a queen. I'm no widow. And mourning I shall never see." Babylon believed her wealth made her untouchable. But pride always blinds before it destroys. She thought she was invincible. God will show her that she's vulnerable. Finally, in verse 8, declares the outcome. "For this reason, her plagues will come in a single day, death and mourning and famine, and she will be burned up with fire. For mighty is the Lord God who has judged her." Her downfall will be sudden and complete. Everything she built without God will collapse in an instant. Her power, her pleasure, her possessions, all gone. And John makes sure we know why. "For mighty is the Lord God who has judged her." Folks, I want you to understand something. God's justice is never late. It's never weak. And it's never wrong. And he warns before he acts. And he calls before he condemns. And his mercy always precedes his wrath. And this is where we see our third truth today. God's mercy calls before his judgment falls. God's mercy calls before his judgment falls. I want you to see something here. This is not just a Revelation 18 story. This is our story. In fact, from Genesis to Revelation, God has always been calling people out of what's dying into what's living. And today, he's still calling his people out of sin, out of compromise, out of Babylon. Why? Because his desire has never been destruction. It's redemption. 2 Peter 3:9 says this, "The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that anyone should perish, but that all should reach repentance." That's his heart. Even when judgment is deserved, mercy gets the first word. God's come out isn't him saying, "I'm done with you." It's him saying, "I still want you." He's trying to rescue you. Because anything tied to Babylon will burn, but anyone tied to Jesus will stand. So before we move on, I want you to hear this clearly. If you sense God calling you to step away from something, don't see it as a rejection, and don't picture it as an angry father who is upset at you. See it for what it is. It's protection from what will destroy you. It's an invitation into something better. Folks, that's grace. That's mercy. He's not pushing you away. He's drawing you close. And you know something? Not everyone will listen. Not everyone will listen. Some will hear God's call, and you'll stay right where you are. You'll cling to Babylon. And when she falls, you'll fall with her. And that's exactly what we see next. In verses 9 and 10, read this with me. And the kings of the earth who committed sexual immorality and lived in luxury with her will weep and they'll wail over her when they see the smoke of her burning. They will stand far off in fear of her torment and say, "Alas, alas, you great city, mighty city Babylon, for in a single hour your judgment has come." The same kings who once glorified her now mourn her, but not because of repentance. They don't grieve her sin. They grieve their loss. They weep not for the wrong they did, but for the wealth they lost. And they stand at a distance, safe from the flames, but still enslaved to their idolatry. They loved her luxury, but they never loved her Lord. Verse 11, and the merchants of the earth weep and mourn for her, since no one buys their cargo anymore. And John goes on to list the cargo: gold, silver, fine linen, and even human souls. That's the whole system of Babylon, turning everything and everyone into profit. She turned people into products and worship into wealth. Now that she's gone, so is their gain. And they're crying, but they're not confessing. I want you to jump down to verses 17 through 19. And all the shipmasters and the seafaring men, sailors, and all whose trade is on the sea stood far off and cried out as they saw the smoke of her burning. They threw dust on their heads as they wept and mourned and cried out, "Alas, alas, for the great city, for in a single hour she has been laid to waste." There are three groups of folks all throughout that reading, not just 17 to 19, all throughout even previously, the kings, merchants, and sailors, all saying the same thing. Babylon is gone. Babylon is gone, and not one of them repents. They weep because their world burned down, but they never realized that it was built on sand. It was built on sand. Their tears are real, but folks, they're misplaced. And that's the warning for us. They didn't mourn sin. They mourned stuff. They had built their lives on what was always destined to fall all along. And that's where we see the next truth from in Revelation 18. Everything you build without God will burn. You can't build eternal security on temporary success. And you can't find lasting joy in fading things. Babylon's story is the story of every person who builds a life on pleasure, on power, or possessions instead of Christ. And if your foundation is built on your career, your comfort, your image, or listen to this, or your income, one day it'll fall. And when it does, you'll find out whether you loved Babylon or the Lamb. Because the truth is simple. If you build your life on what's fading, don't be shocked when it burns. But if you build your life on Jesus, when the fire comes, you will stand. Now, I'm sure some of you are wondering, where is hope revealed, right, throughout these two chapters? Because so far, it's been pretty heavy, or at least it was for me while I was writing it this week. And yes, there is hope knowing that God calls us to repentance. Much like Pastor Scott and I and Jacob, we've all been saying that over the last several weeks. There is hope knowing that God calls us to repentance. But I want to reveal the hope that I see by telling you a story. About a week or so ago, my wife and I were sitting at our kitchen table, and I think we were having a quick lunch or something, and she had told our youngest child, he's 4 years old, Crew, she had told him to clean his room, right? She said, I want you to clean your room, and I need you to understand something. We're not an aggressive household, okay? We're not an aggressive household, but there are times where my wife has to carry a wooden spoon in her purse because that kid can be a hot mess. And sometimes that wooden spoon is required, you know. Never mind, I won't go there. So she tells him to clean his room, and she warns him of an impending consequence if he doesn't, right? So she warns him, and this goes on for a few minutes, back and forth, clean your room. And this kid, I'm not joking, at one point he stands there, and he looks dead at her, straight up, and he goes, "I'm not cleaning my room." I mean, at 4 years old. I mean, he's going to end up in jail, I'm sure, one day. So this kid had no idea that he was in quicksand, right? Right away, like, oh my goodness, we are like this. So she says, "What did you say?" And because he didn't realize how bad that he had made the situation by saying that to her, he says it again. Except this time he goes, "I'm not cleaning my room." Man, the record skipped in our house. I had kids like looking at me like, "Is he going to live? Is he going to?" Fast forward to a few hours later. This is, man, it's so funny looking back on it now. But fast forward a few hours later, I walked by his room and it was spotless. It was clean. But he didn't clean it. His older brother did. His oldest brother cleaned it. And in that moment, I couldn't help but think, isn't that exactly what Jesus did for us? We made the mess. And we refused to obey. We dug our heels in stubbornness and in pride. But then Jesus stepped in and cleaned what we couldn't. That's grace. That's mercy. That's the gospel. The Lamb cleans what Babylon corrupted. He restores what sin ruined. He takes what's defiled and he declares it done. And I wonder today if maybe your room or your life or your heart is a mess right now. Maybe pride has kept you from repentance. Maybe you've been chasing the glitter of Babylon instead of the glory of God. But the good news is Jesus still steps in. Hear me very, very clearly, folks. He's not waiting for you to get it together. He's just waiting for you to give it to him. When everything else goes up in smoke, the cross still holds strong. And that's our hope. It's not in what we build, but it's in what he has already finished. Would you pray with me today? Father, thank you for your word today, for the hope that we have in you. Father, when we're stubborn and prideful, Lord, when our worship drifts to the wrong things, when we give ourselves to everything that the world offers instead of you, Father, thank you for calling us back. Thank you for mercy that calls before judgment falls. Father, forgive us for chasing the glitter of Babylon when you've invited us to the glory of the Lamb. Father, forgive us for building our lives on what fades instead of on what lasts forever. And Lord, thank you for grace. Father, that when our hearts were rebellious and our lives were a mess, that Jesus stepped in and did what we could not do. And Father, would you help us this week to live as people that are marked by the Lamb, faithful, humble, and set apart for your glory. And Lord, when the world burns around us, let us still be standing because our hope is in you. It's in your holy name I pray. Amen.